If you remember, this is the reason we keep George and I both have been stressing this point is because it's critical to understanding this book. In fact, it's critical to understanding the New Testament. And that is that very often there are sections of the New Testament, particularly in Paul's epistles, that he is talking primarily about himself as a Jew and what God has done for Israel, his people. And you have to understand that the Jewish mind is not the way the Gentile mind works here. It's not that, okay, well, Judaism was back then and now we have Christianity and it's like a different religion. All right, that's not what the scriptures teach, and that's not what how a Jewish believer understands the scripture. What he understands is that God has started a program, and he started it when he called Abraham, and he made these promises to Abraham, to him and to his descendants, and God has been working with that nation from that time all the way up to the present, and that the culmination of everything you see in the New Testament has to do with the promises he made to those people. All right? So the New Testament is a continuation of the Old Testament, and it's a realization of many of the things that were predicted in the Old Testament. So Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant predicted. All right? So there's a continuousness, if for lack of a better term. I'm sure there is a much better term than that. I'm just not thinking of it. Of the Old and the New Testament in the Scriptures. It's one continuous plan of God that has started at the beginning and will end in the kingdom. All right? So this whole concept, and believe me, there are many churches who are called, who have a theology called dispensationalism. Anybody ever heard that term before? All right. What that theory does is it chops the Bible in half. And it says God had a program for Israel, and Israel is God's earthly people. And then God had a different, completely disconnected program for the church, and they are his heavenly people, supposedly. All right? That is a total misrepresentation of the Word of God. God has had one program, and everything in it we see is a progressive unfolding of that plan. And it's for one people. And we as Gentiles are being grafted into those, into the plan that he had for the Jews. All right? It's one program. There's one people of God. Now, down through history, the way that people of God has been defined has changed, right? First started out with one man, Abraham, and then it started out by his descendants, right? And then Christ came, and now Gentiles are being adopted in. It's all one program. And if you understand that, and you understand that the New Testament deals with various aspects of it, and sometimes Paul is speaking historically about himself as a Jew and what God has done for his nation in the past and all these promises, bringing them out of Egypt and all these things. All right, he's talking in that way. And if we try to take Israel out of the picture and the history that God has with that nation out of the picture and try to take these verses and interpret them in this Gentile way of thinking, that he's talking just about me, I'm a Christian. All right, no, he's talking about what God has done in the past. And God is simply letting us come in and share in some of those things that he has promised to the Jewish nation. All right? We have to understand that, because if we make this clear dichotomy between Israel and Christians or Israel and the church, we will miss two-thirds of what the Bible has to say. All right? And unfortunately, the reason that division is there, the reason it's there is because of a Greek way of thinking and a Greek expectation, which was a heavenly destiny. And in order to impose that concept that the inheritance of Christians is to live in heaven forever, in order to impose that on the Word of God, which the Old Testament promised to Abraham and his descendants, a restored creation, the earth restored. It's completely different than what these people think and what they imagine. And so they take this Greek way of thinking, which came from paganism, I hate to say it, but it's true, and they try to interpret the Bible with that frame of mind, and then they're forced to make this big division. Right? Well, we believe the Old Testament promises were true, but we also see this heavenly idea over here. Well, therefore, there's two different people of God. There's one who's going to inherit the creation, and there's another one who's going to fly away and live in heaven forever. All right? And they make these distinctions, and it's completely wrong. It's brutalizing the scriptures. And I hope, if nothing else, that when you look at the Word of God through this point of view, it'll open up to you like a flower opens, and you'll see so many things that you simply cannot see and cannot appreciate when you have the wrong frame of reference. Okay, now let me get a little swig of soda here. Yes, sir.
Talking about that very briefly, I was surprised to find that there's an Anglican, very well-known Anglican, N.T. Wright, who teaches just that, contrary to the Anglican Church, teaches just what you said, and in fact also recognizes the same portions of scriptures that are directed towards the Jews and the point it's making. He's on down the line, and I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing. That's the first guy I know that.
I didn't invent this. Okay, there are, down through history, there have been people who have understood this and taught this. The problem is it's greatly in the minority. All right, most of the teaching you get out there is just so wrong. It's absolutely wrong. All right, I want to show you this in both. What I'm basically doing is I'm expanding on what George taught last week a little bit. All right, you remember back in Ephesians 1 verse 3, I made a big deal about it, and George did as well. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word blessed is a Hebrew praise. It's Baruch. Have you ever heard, anybody ever hear Hebrew prayers? Baruch Adonai, and then they go on into this long blessing. All right? It's not, it's sort of a prayer praise. It's not really talking to God, but it's praising God. And then you go on and you list all the things God has done. You know what? In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to point something out. In the Greek text, verses 3 through 12 are all one sentence. Did you know that? That is one long run-on sentence. But do you know what it is? It's one of those Hebrew praises.
Are you going
to
make
us summarize that? No. That's going to be after Psalm 1. Yeah. It's one of, that in, all those verses 3 through 12 is one long Hebrew praise. All right? It's, and if Paul very well may have in the original put that Baruch in Hebrew, and then the later copies they translated because Gentiles wouldn't know what it meant. All right, but that's what it means. And every time you see that in Scripture, I want to show you a couple other places in the Old Testament where it's found. Look at Genesis 9:26. This is the first time it appears in the Hebrew Bible. Genesis 9:26. These are the words of Noah. This is Noah's prayer. And he said, "Blessed," and you'll see B is in italics, just like you saw back there in Ephesians. "Blessed be the Lord," or Baruch Adonai. All right, or in this case, I think it's Yahweh because it's in all caps. But God was spoken of by different titles. Typically, the Jews today use Adonai because they don't want to pronounce God's name because it's too holy to pronounce. Okay?
How
which
you
is.
Spell that? Do you know how you spell that?
Adonai?
Yeah.
A-D-O-N-A-I, I believe.
Adonai. Okay.
Yeah. All right. And what you find is that when the Jews have their Passover and they have their prayers, the public prayers during the Passover, they all start that way. All right? And it's not really a prayer to God. Again, it's praising and extolling God for all he has done. You'll hear that over and over and over and over again from in the Jewish praises. All right. Well, that's what we have here in Ephesians 1. And it starts in verse 3, and it doesn't end until the end of verse 12. It's all one long Jewish praise. It's written in Greek letters, but it's all one long Jewish praise. All right. Now, what I found amazing when George pointed out, and I didn't know this before he said it, he pointed out that 1 Peter starts out the same way, and 1 Peter is written to Jewish Christians. All right, let's look at that again. But I discovered some more from that he didn't point out, and I want to show you that as well. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's the, George fell down the job. No, seriously. It's the air conditioner. The belt needs to be changed, and sometimes it starts making that noise. It'll go away in a few minutes. So, I'm sure he'll get it taken care of this week. Or I probably could have done it, but I was sick, so. Anyway, it'll stop. Okay. In First Peter, now George didn't agree with me before, but after I get done, he will agree with me. First Peter was written to Jewish Christians, and it was written to the Jewish Christians primarily who lived amongst the Gentiles, and a great deal of them had to leave Jerusalem and Judea because of the persecution, so they had to be scattered out amongst all the Gentile cities. All right, and many of them, when that occurred, went and sort of joined in with other churches that were primarily Gentile, and mixed in with them. But they kind of felt like people, a round peg in a square hole, maybe, or they're not in their homeland. All right, but he starts out by saying to the pilgrims of the dispersion or the diaspora, which is a well-known term for the Jews living among the Gentiles. Okay, it was used of the Jews who never came back to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, and they settled down in all these Jewish communities. And it was also used of the Christian Jews who had to flee for the persecution as well. And so he's writing to these Jews who are living amongst all the Gentiles, in many cases attending Gentile churches. Look at Peter, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And here he uses the same terminology used in Ephesians. Why? They're Jews, and they were chosen out of Egypt. God called them out of Egypt to be a separated people. He uses the very same terminology. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you, peace be multiplied. Barak Adonai. Okay? Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. You see that word again? To a living hope. And you know why he said that? Why would a Jew praising God say, blessed be God who has begotten us a second time? Why? Yeah, that's right. It's that progressive plan of God. He called them out of Egypt and he called them my son. He said, out of Egypt I have called my son. Right? He called Israel his son, but then they broke the covenant that he had, and he had to adopt them again a second time through Christ. All right? And that's why he said that. Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. You see that word inheritance? We're going to see that word several times in Ephesians 1. You know what that inheritance is? Anybody know what the inheritance is? That's right. It's the land God promised. But it's not just the land now. It's the land when God restores the creation. All right, that he promised to Abraham and his seed. And that was promise comes to us through Christ. All right, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Now, people misunderstand that. They think, oh, it's talking about our inheritance is heaven. No, it's not. It's reserved in heaven until Christ comes back. Okay? For you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is that coming kingdom. All right. Then he says, in this you greatly rejoiced, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and this is their present persecution, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he brings his kingdom to earth. All right? Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy, of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 10. Because he repeats, I'm going to contrast it with something in 2 Peter when he's writing to Gentiles. He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That is Christ's first coming and his second coming when he will establish his kingdom on the earth. All right. To them, that is to the prophets, that is to your prophets, right? You Jews, to your prophets. To them he revealed that not to themselves, but to us, They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. You know what he's doing here? He's appealing to them as Jews, to their own prophets, to the scriptures that were penned by their own prophets. All right? You know what that corresponds to in Ephesians 1? Verse 12. Well, let me read verses 11 and 12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. There's that inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, and he identifies his group here, who first trusted is not a good translation. The best translation is before hoped or previously hoped. That we who previously hoped in the Christ should be to the praise of his glory. How did they previously hope in the Christ? Through the writings of those prophets that Peter was talking about. He said the Spirit of Christ was in them, and they wrote down about the coming of the Christ, all right, which is the Son of God. They wrote that down, and Peter is saying essentially the same thing Paul is saying here, all right? This coming of the Christ is the fulfillment of what we as Jews have been hoping for all our lives based on what the prophets have said, all right? Now, I want you to compare that with 2 Peter and how he introduces 2 Peter. Second Peter was written to Gentiles, whether George will admit it or not. And I'll tell you, before I do this, I'm going to show you why. One of the reasons why it was written to Gentiles. If you go to the end of 2 Peter, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and those things he says you're looking forward to, he was just referring to Isaiah 66, which talks about the new heavens and the new earth, the restoration of the creation. So he says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and that consider the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. Now notice this, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Who did Paul write to? Gentiles, except in one case he wrote the book of Hebrews to Jews. But all of his other epistles, he wrote 14 epistles, and all of his other epistles are written to the Gentile churches, which were primarily Gentile. And he singles out the Gentiles in each and every one. And he says in all his epistles speaking in them of these things. So he's talking about what Paul has written as being the address to the same audience that he is writing to. All right. Now, Paul did address Jews in some of these churches as well. But let me get back to my main point. 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, that us there is referring to Paul and his Jewish brethren who have embraced the gospel. And he's saying, now I'm writing to those who have also obtained the same kind of precious faith as we Jews have obtained. Okay? And that is you Gentiles. So he says, the like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he goes on to introduce the rest of this, very similar to what he said in 1 Peter to the Jewish brethren. But if you go down to verse 16, I want you to compare that to what he said about the prophets in 1 Peter. Remember, he appealed to the Jews by appealing to their prophets, right? And that the Christian faith is what these prophets have predicted all along. And here, he appeals to something else first. He appeals to the eyewitness testimony of the apostles as being the main authority here. And that had to be for the Gentiles because the Gentiles didn't have the background in the Jewish scriptures. And they had to accept this by faith that these apostles were teaching the truth about what they were saying, about what they saw and heard from Jesus, and how they saw that he was resurrected from the dead. And so, what does Peter say? For we, that is we apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables. And listen, cunningly devised fables is a term that applies to all that pagan, all that Greek philosophy, and they had, the Gnostics had developed all these fables about how everything came into being. All right? That's what he's talking about. He's standing the apostles in contrast to all the Greek philosophers and their pagan teachers that the Greeks had. All right? We didn't come up with all these cunningly devised fables. What he's saying is, in contrast to that, he says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And they heard that. He says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. That's when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up in the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and they saw him with his face shining and all that, right? And the voice came from heaven. And he says, and we heard the voice, verse 18, which came from heaven, and we were with him when we were with him in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. He's telling the Gentiles, listen, what we're teaching is confirmed, and it's confirmed by all these eyewitnesses who were there. You can talk to them. They saw it. All right, that's the main authority he's bringing before the Gentiles, is the authority of the eyewitnesses. But he also then, of course, has to base it on the Old Testament scriptures as well, doesn't he? Because that's where it was the fulfillment of that. So verse 19, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. There he's in a metaphorical way talking about the second coming of Christ. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And this was the main problem with the Gnostics, is this guy would come along and say, I am a teacher, right? And he would invent all these cunningly devised fables, and he would take them from the Scriptures. But he would twist them, and he'd make allegories out of them. All right, so they didn't mean that, you couldn't already recognize them. They didn't mean what they say, but he would take like numbers, and he would take this, and he'd say, oh, this is a sign of that, and this represents that, and nothing, it means what it says. It all has this mystical representation. That's exactly what the Gnostics did. All right, so he's saying, we were eyewitnesses. We're speaking to you the plain truth of what happened. We're not following all these fables that the pagans are coming up with. And then he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or to be followed by this one man who has come up with this mystical understanding of what it means. All right? For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He again brings in prophecy, but he has to tell them it's got to be interpreted properly. All right? It's not to be interpreted with all this mystical mumbo jumbo that the Greeks were using as well. So I just wanted you to contrast that. He assumes the Jews, when he writes to the Jews in 1 Peter, he assumes that they take the word of God seriously, right? They interpret it as they ought to interpret it. But when he's talking to the Gentiles, he has to warn them about all the fables and all that kind of stuff that the pagans were. They were taking the Jewish scriptures, but they were twisting them into all these ridiculous things. All right?
That's a hard thing to do. So with the Jews, it was shaping.
Yes.
And with the Gentiles,
starting from scratch. Yeah.
Even getting rid of
worse than starting from scratch. Yeah, because getting rid of the old way of thinking, the pagan way of thinking, was a big obstacle. And because so many new Christians, Gentile Christians, could not get the old way of thinking, that pagan way of thinking, out of their minds, they couldn't get it out. They're trying to understand the scriptures. And much of what they did is they just took the Old Testament and they turned it into allegories. The prophecies in the Old Testament, they turn into allegories instead of, these promises are real. All right, and so the promises that God made to Abraham, that your descendants are going to inherit the land forever, right? That promise, well, he's talking metaphorically about heaven. Why? Well, because the Greek way of thinking, that was what they all looked forward to. The pagans looked forward to ascending to be with the gods. All right, and by importing that into Christianity, and they then had to take these Old Testament promises that talked about the restoration of the creation and say, well, you know, some people, I told you about dispensationalists, they just divide up believers into two groups. One stays on earth, one goes to heaven. All right, but these people, what they did is they take the Old Testament promises and make them into allegories of heaven instead of being what they actually say. All right, and you can see there's different ways that they use to twist the scriptures around. But all of it is simply and purely one thing, unbelief. It's unbelief in what God has said and is trying to interpret it in a different framework than God has already established in the scriptures. Okay, now go back to Ephesians 1. I want to point out something now. I'm not going to go all through that long praise that Paul had there. I just want you to understand that, and you should mark it in your Bibles, that verses 3 through 12 is all one sentence, and it's the whole thing is a Hebrew praise. All right? It's a Hebrew praise. It's Baruch Adonai, and then he goes on. Now, when I say Baruch or Baruch, I'm not saying Barak, as in Barack Obama. All right. Now, the reason I point that out is because Barak is also a Hebrew word. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. It doesn't mean blessed. It's very similar in pronunciation. All right. Baruch or Barak. It's very similar. The spelling is the same, but the pronunciation is different. Barak means lightning. Baruch means praise. Okay. Or extol. Okay. You see the difference? All right. Why? Because a Hebrew person, like the Apostle Paul, writing is going to write according to his culture, but he's writing in a different language for his audience, which is Greek. See, Paul could speak both Greek, and he knew Hebrew, no doubt, and Aramaic, all right, from his culture, from his upbringing. Just like the people in Acts 2, when it says they all heard, these were Jews, but it says we all heard them speaking in another language in which we were born. And what are they saying? Well, we live in amongst the Gentiles in this area or that area, and they speak this language or that language, and so we speak that language because that's the language of where we live, right? But they also spoke the common language, all right, of the empire. So they're bilingual, and Paul was bilingual or trilingual, no doubt, all right? So when he's writing to Greeks and writing to Gentile churches, he's going to use the language that is common so that the Gentiles can understand. So he writes it in Greek. But that doesn't mean he stepped out of his culture. It doesn't mean he stepped out of who he is. All right? And when he went to pray, when Paul went to the Passover, I guarantee you, it was Baruch Adonai, and he went on to the whole thing, right? So what he's doing is he's taking his culture and his upbringing, but he has to put it in the language of his audience. Okay? And so it's written in Greek for our, back then they spoke Greek. That was the language of trade for the whole empire. So Greek was the one language that everybody could understand, even though there was all these other languages in various areas as well. All right. Now, let me get to the point I want to make before I run out of time. I want you to notice the end of verse 12. We're back at Ephesians 1. The end of verse 12 is the end of his praise. All right, and all of his praise has been, through the end of verse 12, is about what God has done for the Jewish nation in him implementing his plan of redemption all the way back, starting with Moses. All right, we're now in verse 13. And in verse 13, he says, in whom you also, the word trusted there is not in the original, but it's sort of implied, in whom you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what he's doing is now he's taking some of the benefits that he was talking about that God has done for his people Israel and completed in the bringing of Christ to Israel. Now he's saying some of these benefits are also for you Gentiles. And when the gospel was preached to you, you also responded to the gospel, even though you don't have this background with all these promises and all this culture, all right? So he says, therefore, I skipped a verse. 14, who is, and he's, there is the Holy Spirit in the previous verse, or you could say the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, there's that word inheritance again. If you go back to verse 11, you'll see it there as well, when he's talking about the Jews and himself included. In him we have obtained an inheritance. You see that? All right, now in verse 14, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he's letting them know you also have the inheritance, which is the same thing, the land that God promised when he restores the earth. All right, so he says, who is the guarantee of our common inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, purchased possession and redemption, what's he talking about? Well, just jot this down. Romans 8, 18 through 25. George went over that passage a little bit last week. It talks about the possession, the inheritance, and it talks about being redeemed, and it talks about the resurrection of the body. In fact, he calls it the redemption of our body, and he says that not only will our bodies be restored, but the whole creation will be restored. All right? You can't separate. Get this down in your mind. You cannot separate the resurrection of the body for Christians and all the saints from the restoration of the creation. It's all going to occur together. Okay? When God comes, Christ comes, and the Father, and he raises the dead, he's also going to recreate the creation. All right? He's going to change the creation, just like he's going to change our bodies. All right? It's going to be a beautiful place again, like the Garden of Eden. All right? So go down to verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is both the earth and our bodies, to the praise of his glory? Therefore, verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, he's saying, I heard about you. Well, didn't Paul found this church? Yes, he did many years earlier. But by now, and he founded it from a split from the synagogue. You remember that? We talked about that in Acts 19. He started out with some Jews who accepted the gospel. They broke away from the synagogue. He met in a school, a private school, close to the synagogue, right? He started out with a Jewish core. But the Jews next door at the synagogue obviously were resisting, and they created a lot of problems for Paul. Well, the Jewish population of this church probably didn't grow a whole lot. But the Gentile population of this church over these years had exploded. And so now you've got a very large church he's writing to. And most of them now are newer believers since Paul was there. And now they've become predominantly Gentiles, although you can count on the fact that their eldership, their leadership, was almost certainly Jewish here as well. All right, but here, let me make my point. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, verse 16, now 17. And look what God's prayer was. Now remember, he has been talking about the Jews and praising God about what he's done for the Jews. And now he's pointing out that the Gentiles also received the promise of the inheritance. But what is his prayer for the Gentiles now? Look at this. His prayer is, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's essentially saying, I'm asking God to take that pagan way of thinking and erase that and give you the right way of thinking, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, what is he saying? He's saying that I want you Gentiles to have the same kind of understanding that erupts in this praise to God that I just got done doing in these first 12 verses. That kind of praise that Paul has there in verses 3 through 12, that praise for what God has done in the past by calling Israel out of Egypt and all that, that kind of praise and that kind of understanding, which by looking at what God has done over all these centuries and how he has brought about his plan, how the prophets predicted these things and now they're coming to pass, all right? And how Paul, when he realizes that and he really gets a hold of that, he just bursts out in praise to God because he sees God's plan being unfolded. What he wants is he wants the Gentiles to see God's plan in the same way, even though they don't have all that history. And therefore, it will erupt in the same kind of praise in them. and blessing of God in them and motivation in them to serve God with the same kind of fervor as Paul had. Yes, Stephen.
The saints that are referred to in 15 and 18, is that the Old Testament saints, the Jewish saints?
15.
15 and 18.
Well, it may include them, and as well as the Paul and all of his companions and all the Jewish believers as well. Yes, I think, well, all the saints? Well, no, that may include his audience. All probably would have to make it include his audience as well, I would guess. But do you see what he's doing here? I just want you to understand this point. I want you to understand that Paul's whole point in this first chapter is, number one, to praise and extol God for what he has done throughout his history with the Jewish nation and how he's bringing about that redemption that he promised so long ago through the prophets. And he is so enraptured in that, in this praise. And then how he wants and he longs for his Gentile audience to come into that kind of an understanding of what God has done. And, you know, that kind of an understanding is only going to come one way. It's going to come from a study of the Old Testament. Isn't that right? And that's where a lot of churches are dropping the ball. Because they want to, well, we're a New Testament church. Well, you might be a New Testament church, but you cannot understand the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the apostles if you remove it from the context of the Old Testament. You cannot. Okay? You cannot. What you're going to do is you're going to take your own personal worldview and you're going to impose it on the New Testament and interpret it in light of your experience instead of interpreting it in light of the Jewish experience. Okay? And that's where so many churches go wrong. And I mean, I gotta close with that. I didn't even finish the chapter. But hey, there's always next week, right?